with every aspect of life. I pray now as we have a chance to look into your word that you will be glorified as you use your word powerfully in our lives to instruct us, to help us grow closer to you. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word this morning. Open up your pew Bibles to page 1141 or your own copy of God's word to John chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. This is where we're going to find ourselves the morning. And so if you can just make sure that you keep your Bible open, that way you can follow along and see where God's word says what it says. This is not my words, this is God's word. Look at John chapter 10, verses 14 through 21 this morning. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who was oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You may be seated. Have you spent any time looking for Easter cards this year? I did a little bit and was kind of surprised by some of the pickings that I saw. So I decided to go on Hallmark, one of the biggest card companies. I decided to go on their website and see what was the best-selling Easter card at Hallmark. Here's what the message on the number one selling Easter card on Hallmark's website. Message says, "Hope this Easter is the best that you've ever seen, from the first candy egg to the last jelly bean." A cute little rhyme, right? Another one of the top 50 was, "You're one in a dozen. Happy Easter to a good egg." Witty, right? Well, I looked through that top 50, and not a single one of the top 50 selling Easter cards on Hallmark's website had any sort of Christian message at all. In fact, the top religious Hallmark card that I found, I had to search to find it. I just typed in top religious Easter card, and finally something came up. Here's what the top religious Hallmark card for Easter this year is. "Mom," it's an interesting beginning, "your unconditional love and thoughtful deeds have not only been beautiful examples, but also the greatest gifts you could have given. There's no way to ever repay you, but many, many prayers of thanks have gone up to God for the gift of you. Have a blessed Easter." Isn't that a Mother's Day card? Right? I looked at that, I was like, are you kidding me? Mother's Day is like a month away, and you want to give a Mother's Day card at Easter time that just says Happy Easter on it? Well, that tells you something about the way our world looks at Easter, isn't it? If all Easter is a feeling of hope for new beginnings, a time of happiness, a time to gather around as a family and enjoy a good meal, to show love to mom, then we've completely missed God's message for us, haven't we? God's message for Easter is very simple. We said it already. He is risen, and you say? He's risen indeed. That's why we call this Sunday in the church Resurrection Sunday. But God's message for Resurrection Sunday isn't just that God made a bad situation good by raising Jesus from the dead. No, God's message is so much better than that. God's message is that he is in control of both life and death. Nothing escapes his sovereign control. And just as I had just read, Jesus wasn't the victim of being in the wrong place at the wrong time, leading somehow to his crucifixion, nor was his resurrection God's big fix for it all. No, this was his plan from the very beginning. I titled the message straight from the passage we just read, "I lay down my life," Jesus' words, "and I take it up." That is what makes Resurrection Sunday so great. It isn't the eggs, the baskets, the bunnies, the family, the spring flowers. Those are all nice. But we are reminded this day that God is in control. He always has been. We're reminded that God's sovereign plan from the beginning was a plan of love and sacrifice and a plan of hope. A plan of love for Jesus to die as a sacrifice for sins, to bear God's wrath in our place. A plan of hope as he rose from the dead, promising that death is no longer our final chapter, but we have the hope of a resurrection to life. And here's what's so fascinating about Jesus' life and teaching. He talked about his plan long before, even years before he actually died and rose again. That's exactly what happened in our text here. This is not the night before he died. This is at least a year before he was taken to the cross. And yet Jesus' sovereignty over the culminating events in his life is hardly the only evidence of his sovereign plan found in our passage this morning. In fact, this morning we're going to see that Jesus teaches that he plans not only to raise from the dead, but he plans to call his own sheep to follow him, helping us recognize that God not only planned the means of our salvation through his death and his resurrection, but God planned his personal and caring relationship with you. What love, what joy, what peace, what lasts so much longer than joy coming from chocolate bunnies, right? Well, Jesus in our passage calls himself right off the bat in verse 14, I am not just the shepherd, I am the good shepherd. The word good here is the Greek word that means a model shepherd. The perfect shepherd, the archetype of a caring shepherd. And so in describing himself as the good or model shepherd, Jesus lays out his care then for his sheep. And one of the most poignant examples of his care is that he calls his sheep, he invites them to come to God through him. Look at verse 9. Jesus says very clearly in our passage right before what we had just read, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So what does it mean to enter by Jesus and be saved? The answer to that question has ramifications for the rest of eternity. And so this morning, we're going to look at three right responses to the Good Shepherd's call for your life. Three right responses to the Good Shepherd's call. And when we start to understand Jesus' call of salvation, his death, his resurrection, and his complete sovereign control over it all, our Savior has far more hope to offer this Easter than anything else our hearts could ever yearn for. So let's listen to his voice and learn what it looks like to respond to his call the way he wants you to respond. For many, that will mean reorienting your life towards his hope this Easter. For others, it means responding to Christ's call for the very first time and experiencing the great hope of salvation. Well, our first right response to the Good Shepherd's call is that you need to embrace Jesus' loving relationship. Embrace Jesus' loving relationship. We already read right at the beginning of verse 14, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. He is the only shepherd who brings his sheep into the abundant pastures of eternal life. No other religion, no other religious leader delivers the same source of eternal hope that comes through Christ alone. Jesus is the perfect shepherd who will lead you. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, the word know here isn't just like how you know the color of your hair or how you know the birthday of your child. The word know here is so much more than fact. It's about relational intimacy. It's a euphemism sometimes for marital relationships. Adam knew Eve. It's also to describe a close familial relationship, even between God and Israel. It says in Amos 3:2, God says to the people of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean then that God was unaware of everyone else on the earth? No, it simply means that God knew Israel in a very special and intimate way. Simply that there was an intimacy in God's relationship with Israel, his chosen people. And so when Jesus says, I know my own, he is saying that there is a deep, loving, relational intimacy that Christ has with his sheep. As the perfect shepherd, he has perfect love. This understanding of know is reiterated again in verse 15, isn't it? Look down at that verse. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Here you have the wonder of inner Trinitarian relationship. The Father and the Son are closer than any relationship we could ever imagine. They are one God and yet two distinct persons within the Holy Trinity. I'm not sure about Jesus' claim to be one with the Father, or if you're not sure about Jesus' claim to be one with the Father, go to John chapter 10, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And so you see, Jesus is saying, Jesus knows and cares for you. Just as the Father knows and cares for me, I know and care for you. The Father and Jesus were very intimately knowing one another. And that is the same type of care and love that Jesus shows to you. Do you get the gravity of this intimate care and love? Mothers in the room, think about how much you love your precious little child. How you know their little faces, even as they grow up. You still care for them, don't you? You care for them daily. But even a mother's care and knowledge has its limitations. God's love, God's care, and God's knowledge of his sheep have absolutely no bounds. But what else does it say about the sheep? How are we as sheep to respond to Christ's love? Look back at verse 14 again. The sheep know and love Jesus. He says, I know my own, and what? My own know me. And that's why our first response here to Christ's call is to embrace Jesus' loving relationship that he has for you and love him in return. Listen, we don't respond like cats to God's love for us. You feed and take care of a cat, and they seem to think that they're God, right? Well, I'm afraid that many in our culture think of God's love and care for them in the very same way. They think, man, God loves me so much, I must be very special. How many of you heard the mantra, you are special, God loves you just the way you are, you just need to be you? Or some Christian version of that. Well, if you were a young person anywhere from the 70s onward, that slogan was plastered somewhere, right? It's all part of our childhoods. And for all the good that comes from being thankful with how God made you, even in your imperfections, I think there are some real dangers when we apply this slogan to the Christian life. It's really easy to think that God's love for you means that you don't have to change anything. God's love for you, he loves you just how you are, so you can keep living however you want to live. You can live self-absorbed lives, and that's fine, because God loves you. He's absorbed with you too. You think, after all, God loves your warts and all, so shouldn't you love you? And that is exactly what we are taught to think. But what does this say? What does our passage say? It says that I know my sheep, and my sheep what? Know me. They love and intimately desire Jesus. They care for Jesus, even selflessly so. And so real practically, it means that the sheep follow Jesus. Go back into the beginning of this passage in John 10, verses 3 and 4. I want you to see Jesus is talking about this whole analogy between him being the shepherd and sheep being of a fold. And I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. The good shepherd, being Jesus, comes into the sheepfold, and here's what happens in verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and, here, get this, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They want to follow Jesus. That's what all of us who are sheep of Jesus do. We follow him. And so knowing and following Jesus as your shepherd simply means being a Christian. John 14, 15, he reiterates the same fact. You can turn there. It's a couple chapters to your right. John 14 and 15, John 14, verse 15. He reiterates this fact as if asking the disciples, you say you love me, you say I am your Savior, and then he says this in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he continues in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Then notice the intimate care and love that is expressed at the end of verse 21. So yes, we are to follow him. We are to obey his commandments if we love Jesus, if we say we love him. But then this, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In other words, he will be known to you, and you will want to follow and worship him with everything you are because he loves you. He cares for you. So in order to embrace Christ's relational love, it means that you have to stop living how you want to live and follow how he wants you to live. That's why part of what it means to embrace Jesus' loving relationship necessarily includes turn away from loving self and sin. That's really a sub-point of our first point here. Turn away from loving self and sin. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. Earlier in the Gospel of John, a couple of pages back, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Well, in verse 18, Jesus teaches that whoever does not trust in him as their Lord and Savior is condemned already. By our nature, by our sin nature, men stand condemned before God. And then he answers the question, why is it that we stand condemned before God? Look at verse 19. These are Jesus' words. He says, and this is the judgment that light, Jesus being himself light, has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. Because, why? Because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They hate Jesus. And they do not want to go to the light lest their works should be exposed. In other words, even though Jesus calls for people to follow him, to know salvation, to know God, to know peace, to know hope, to know eternal life, by nature, people do not want to know Jesus. By nature, people do not want to come to the light because he exposes sin. His word exposes sin. And that's why so many people don't like Jesus. They don't like the Bible. They're comfortable with their own perception of Jesus, but they don't like the Jesus of the Bible. Because he points out that you are a sinner. And you shouldn't love you just for you. You should turn from that sin and follow Christ. So in order to follow Christ, you've got to reject self-worship and put on Jesus worship. And get this, Jesus then gives God the glory for when we do. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by your own power. Is that how it ends? They've been carried out in God, right? And so if you can follow and know Jesus and worship him, God gets all the glory. It isn't because you did anything. We simply reject living for self and desire then to follow Christ, and God gives you the power to do it. Liberating is that. We walk in the light because God gives us the power to do so. So won't you turn from living for yourself today? Won't you embrace the good shepherd's love? Go back to chapter 10, verse 15, as Jesus has something else for us to consider. The end of verse 15, he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." There's one very important word there. It's the word "for." The simple word "for" reveals the depth of the Savior's love. He died in place of you. John 15, 13 says, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friend." And Jesus then says, "You are my friends." The reason we need to stop living for self and loving self and come to Christ is because he alone provides us with the necessary hope for salvation. You see, Jesus died in our place. Because of our sin, our natural bent towards darkness, God necessarily must punish every single one of us in this room. He either punishes you or he punished Jesus. There's two options. But Jesus loves you so much that he took God's punishment for you. He died so that you don't have to go to hell. That is why you should embrace him and his loving relationship. That is why you turn from loving self, because that only gets you to hell. And you love your Savior. But Jesus isn't done speaking of his amazing grace, is he? Look at verse 16, and we're going to see in this verse that we should recognize Jesus' unmerited favor. I want you to recognize Jesus' unmerited favor. In verse 16, we see these words. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now you might ask, why is this encouraging to me? What is this all about anyways? To get the context here, let's go back to verses 2 and 3 again of chapter 10. Remember that Jesus is giving this kind of analogy here, this extended illustration about the sheepfold. And he says in verse 2 and 3 that the shepherd enters by the door of the sheep. And so he goes in, and then according to verse 3, the gatekeeper opens him to him, and the shepherd and the sheep hear his voice, and the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Okay? So he's speaking here to a primarily Jewish audience. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who comes to the sheepfold of Israel first. And Israel has always been God's chosen people. And he had a grace on them at Passover, right? Holding back his plagues from affecting them, giving them a substitute sacrificial lamb so that they wouldn't have to die and experience his wrath. Compare that with the Egyptians. They experienced the full extent of his just wrath. And so as God's pattern is, Jesus came first and primarily to call Jews to believe in him. That's what he did. He's the shepherd. He goes into the Jewish fold, the Jewish sheep pen, if you will, and calls out the Jews who would be his to follow him. But since most of us in this room are not Jewish, we are Gentiles, as the Bible would call us, there is no hope for us, that is, until this verse, verse 16. See what's being said here? He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold," not of the fold of Judaism. "And so I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." See what he's saying? See how glorious this is? This people not of this fold, this is the people who are Gentiles. This is most of us in this room. And Jesus says, just as he calls Jews out of the fold to believe in him, so too does he call Gentiles, those of us who are non-Jews, to listen to him, and we will follow him. So here's what we take from this. God promises to reveal his good news to all people of the world, even those hell-bent on sin. And listen, as we already discussed, that includes everyone, right? Every one of us by nature is hell-bent towards sin. And so even if you were born to believing parents, you are still hell-bent on sin. Just ask your mom sometimes, right? By our nature, every single one of us loves darkness, but Jesus calls us out of darkness and into eternal light. Just as he promises to call Jews out by name, so too does he do with all of us. See, sort of unearned, unmerited favor that you have if you believe the gospel. You didn't earn Jesus' love. You didn't apply for it. It's not like financial aid, something you applied for and awarded based on your need. You did absolutely nothing except listen to Jesus' call. And he is calling you. He is calling you even today. Listen to his call. If you sense a longing to know and embrace Jesus, do so. Turn from living for yourself and follow him. Further, he doesn't call us into some lesser group of people. No, look at the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 16. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. This speaks to the glorious truth that Jews and Gentiles, black, white, any color skin, it doesn't matter. Everybody in the world who believes in Jesus is part of the same exact flock. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. All have one Savior, and all are part of the one glorious family of God. The Jews no longer have a monopoly on God's special love. We live in an age of God's love for all nations, and this was prophesied very clearly in the Old Testament. You think of the covenant that God made with Abraham from the very beginning of the Jewish nation with their forefather Abraham. He said that it was through your offspring that the whole world would be blessed. And then we see in Isaiah 42, you can just listen as I read, Isaiah 42, verse 6, the prophet Isaiah prophesies that there's going to be a coming Messiah, the servant of the Lord, calls him, and here's what he says. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you, speaking of Jesus, as a covenant for the people, speaking of the Jews, and a light for the nations. To open eyes that are blind. Then he says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, is it too light a thing that should my servant be raised up to be for the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you, speaking of his servant, speaking of Jesus, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. See, God's grace is shown to every single person in the world through this gospel call, through the greatest display of his love in all human history, offering up Jesus as a sacrifice to cover your sins. You don't deserve this love, this truly unmerited favor. One of the most helpful illustrations of unearned favor or unmerited favor is that of orphans, isn't it? Our hearts yearn when we see an orphan, especially as you become a parent and you recognize the depth of love that you have for your own children and the times that you embrace the toddler's running, jumping, leaping arms, right? You then think of an orphan, a child without that love, a toddler longing just to be hugged once a week. And it's heart-rending. It's gut-wrenching even. And yet there's so much joy, so much satisfaction when a previously unwanted child is placed then with a loving family, adopted as their daughter, with the full rights and privileges afforded to their own children. That is a wonderful and glorious thing. And that is exactly what happens when Jesus calls us out of the world. We are not natural-born citizens into heaven. Even if our parents were Christians, we are born into sin, and yet through his grace, through his unearned favor, he calls us. We listen, and he makes us part of his family. He adopts us as his children. But what about Jesus' death? Is this some mistaken, unfortunate event? Like a confused shepherd who stands at the edge of a cliff and cries, I love you, to his sheep while jumping to his death. Pointless, right? Absolutely not. This is not the picture we get of Jesus' death at all. As we discussed, his death was on purpose. It was for us. He took our punishment. He died in our place. But what was the end? The end was that he might be risen, and that is why we celebrate today. We celebrate the fact that the grave cannot contain our Savior. And we'll see in the next verses that both his death and his resurrection were perfectly part of his plan from the very beginning. And that's our third right response to the Good Shepherd's call. Trust in Jesus' perfect plan, his death and his resurrection. Look at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Now, it's not as if the Father's love was contingent until Jesus made some sort of decision to lay down his life. No, the love of the Father and the Son are eternally linked with the Son's perfect submission to the Father, even unto death. Eternally, they have existed in perfect harmony and in perfect unity and in perfect relationship of headship and submission. And their united plan from the beginning was to purpose redemption through the sacrifice of the Son. And so Jesus spells out this Trinitarian plan for us all to hear. He says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It's very important to note that the word that here is a purpose statement. He says, I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. You see what's being done there? Jesus' sacrificial death was never the end goal in and of itself. We talk so much about Jesus' death, and rightly so, but we forget and often treat the resurrection as an afterthought. His death was with the resurrection in view. He died in order to rise, and by his rising to proceed toward his ultimate glorification. It was not some sort of afterthought. His resurrection was in the plan from the beginning. And this isn't the only place that Jesus proclaims his imminent plan to rise from the dead. Just days before his crucifixion, Jesus again anticipates his resurrection and glorification. Go to John chapter 12. You see, that's the chapter where you got the triumphal entry. That's the last week of Jesus' life. And then you see John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knew the hour was close when he would be honored and glorified, given a new body, raised from the dead. He says the same thing in John 17, 5 to his disciples in the upper room. So to make his plan crystal clear, again in chapter 10, look at verse 18. Go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 18. Again, this is about a year at least before his death and resurrection, and he's telling us his plan now. And he says, no one, in verse 18, takes it from me, but I lay it down, speaking of his life, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, in one sense, of course, Judas conspired with religious leaders against Jesus, and the crowds grew fickle, and they yelled, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the Roman soldiers did what? They nailed Jesus to the cross. But Jesus does not mince words with who has the ultimate authority, does he? No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. Two times he reiterates, I am the one who has this authority. Look, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in his absolute sovereignty. You believe that he has a plan, a purpose that can never be thwarted. You believe that he uses evil, even murderous intent, for his perfect and divine purpose. And you believe not in a powerless sage who got mixed up in a geopolitical power struggle and somehow got himself killed. No, I'm going to slow down here. You believe in an omnipotent God, an omnipotent God-man who planned to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that, purpose, he could rise from the dead, so that he can conquer sin and death once and for all. Trust in his perfect death. Trust in his planned resurrection. Even with all of that, some will downplay either the significance or even the reality of Jesus' literal, physical resurrection. But if you miss the resurrection, you miss the gospel. And you miss salvation. Listen to Romans 10:9. Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so, yes, salvation is contingent on believing in Jesus as Lord of your life, and also that God, what? Raised him from the dead. And so at this point, there's only one final question for us to consider, and it's very simple. How will you respond? How are you going to respond? Now, in this passage, there are really three responses to Jesus. There's the trust and submission of the faithful sheep, which we've already looked at. And then there's the animus of unbelievers. And then there's the lukewarm interest from the faithless crowds. Look at verses 19 to 21. 19 says, "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words." This is a division of unbelief. Two types of unbelievers. We'll see the first in verse 20. This is the animus of the unbeliever, the hatred of the unbeliever. Others said, verse 20, many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" This refrain would be repeated in the gospel accounts and one placed often on the lips of the Jewish leaders. These leaders knew undoubtedly Jesus' claims to deity, and that's why they tried to stone him on multiple times for blasphemy. The educated elite of Jewish society refused to give up their grip on power, and so they undermine Jesus at every turn, every opportunity, saying he was a demon-possessed man. It's not unlike today, is it? Many of the most educated in our world mock the person of Jesus. They refuse to believe in any of the miracles. They refuse to believe that his body is risen from the dead. They think that his body will be found rotting in some grave in Palestine. To many in the world, he is a madman, a fool. Why listen to him is the constant refrain going through many people's minds. So that's one option. You could respond with the hatred of unbelievers. Then in verse 21, you have another option. This is the lukewarm interest from the faithless crowds. Others said, "These are not the words of one who was oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is not saving faith. This is simple logic. You see, the crowds and the leaders, some of the leaders for that matter, had just experienced an undeniable miracle. Jesus had just healed a man that was born blind, and the man was telling the entire city of Jerusalem, letting everybody know, and there wasn't a single person who hadn't heard yet that Jesus was the one who made this man born blind able to see. The logic is simple. Demons can't do that. And nor could a demon-possessed man speak with such conviction, speak with such clarity, and speak with such compassion. Jesus was special. But for the masses, only special enough to garner faithless, passing interest. Some say today that there are over 2 billion Christians in the world, or at least 2 billion people that call themselves Christian, some sort of another. And I'm convinced that in those 2 billion people, there is a large majority of confessing Christians this day who fit this last category. You may be some of those Christians. You recognize Jesus is important. Maybe you've been in church off and on and recognize that God powerfully works in people's lives. But you're not his sheep. You don't follow the good shepherd of your soul day in and day out. There is no such thing as Christmas and Easter Christians. A Christian who attends service only when it's convenient or when they think it's important. A Christian unconcerned with personal holiness. So how will you respond to the good shepherd's call? Do you scoff with the hatred, the animus of an unbeliever? Are you interested today, distracted tomorrow, as you follow the faithless masses of the culture? Or are you a faithful sheep? Do you trust in Jesus' perfect plea, in Jesus' perfect plan, his plan to conquer death, his plan to rise from the grave and call his sheep to follow him? Do you recognize and rejoice in his grace, his perfect gift of sacrifice for sins? And do you embrace Jesus' loving relationship by turning from self-love and sin and following Jesus as your Lord? Are you a faithful sheep? Professor Geza Worms asked in his book, The Changing Faces of Jesus, why was Jesus executed? Here is how he answered that question. Had he not been responsible for the fracas in the temple of Jerusalem at Passover time, when Jewish tradition expected the Messiah to reveal himself, very likely Jesus would have escaped with his life. Doing the wrong thing in the wrong place and in the wrong season resulted in the tragic death of Jesus on the Roman cross. The wrong thing? Really? How can we possibly consider Jesus' laying down of his life according to the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God that we just talked about and just read on the lips of Jesus in this passage, deliberately at the exact time that the Passover lambs were slain in the temple, to be ever the wrong thing? It was the right thing at the right time. Vermes believed Jesus to be, and I quote, an unsurpassed master of laying bare the inmost core of spiritual truth, but a dead man, not a resurrected deity. Vermes devoted a majority of his life to studying what he called the historical Jesus. Many supposed Christian scholars run to his work and love him, only to miss Jesus' perfect and clear plan. How can someone so devoted to looking at Jesus miss his words? Jesus said so clearly, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Trust in him alone today. Follow him alone for the rest of your life and receive the hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life that he alone gives. God, we thank you for the clarity of this passage. We thank you that you have seen fit to reveal to the masses, even before you died, before you were raised, that that was all a part of your plan. And Lord, on this day in which we celebrate your resurrection, I pray that there would be everyone in this room who would be able to evaluate their hearts, recognizing whether or not they are a sheep of you, a faithful sheep, or whether or not they fall into one of the two categories that we mentioned at the end. simply expressing passing interest in Jesus when it's convenient. I pray that if there be any in this room who've seen that in their hearts, would turn today to follow you as their Lord and Savior, and that today would be a day of new beginnings as it was a day of your resurrection. I pray that this would be the day where they are born again, that today would mark the day where you would call them so clearly into your sheepfold. And Lord, I pray that you would not allow any to leave today without thinking and knowing whether or not they are right with you. I thank you and I praise you for your grace. I thank you and I praise you for your love, for your sacrifice for our sins, and we express our hope is only in you, the resurrected Savior. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a final song, one that is reflecting the truths that we just learned about in Christ alone.